We are so blessed by the friendships in this room. I pray that every one of us find kindred spirits. When I come to this room, I feel like I'm going to my high school graduation party, reunion, you know, college reunion. I'm seeing dear friends, people that I love and care about that I don't get to see as often as I would like. But whenever we come to celebrate, to encourage one another, it is so important. We are part of God's family, and it's an honor to have you here today. You know, as I introduce our speaker today, I'm really impacted by the fact that all of us were younger than we are right now. How many of you remember when you were younger? Okay, it's important. The day you forget when you were younger, then you got a problem. But, you know, as we get older, we hope that our lives get richer. We hope that our view of the future gets better. I don't think we should ever stop saying, my best days are ahead. You know, I don't think that's some kind of eternal little sentence that we throw out there to pat God on the head that eternity's coming our way. But I do believe my best days are ahead, and I'm preparing for all God has. The God who saved the best wine for last is wanting to allow each one of our lives to continue to blossom. And so I need new perspectives, you know. I have a health guy who's trying to help me gain some muscle. And he said, to gain muscle, you have to break up the old muscle. You have to tear the tissue. You have to change the norm. You have to stop doing what you used to do to begin to do something that you need to do at this moment. And our speaker, I've known him for 35 years. We were young men and when we first met. And he has aged not only gracefully, he has preached my face off since we've been together. I feel like I was with Mike Tyson. You know, everyone's got a plan until you get punched in the face, you know. And so when I'm with him, he's just like punching me in the face, and I'm loving it because he's sharing from his guts. I'm not getting pablum. I'm not getting some old rehearsed thoughts. I'm getting something that's fresh. God knows we need fresh. Amen. Thank you for the confirmation. We need something fresh in each one of our lives. And, you know, I could say a lot about Rice. I could say that his churches that he has helped plant are in 80 nations. He pastors a great church in Nashville. But he's a fiery evangelist, a brilliant, with a doctorate, made three movies, God's Not Dead, 1, 2, and 3. But what I love most about him is he's the real deal. And he's going to be coming again in the fall to William Jessup University. We're going to be doing a seminar. I mean, his grace, we first heard him in our city a few months back, last fall, as he spoke at the KFIA luncheon and bringing an apologetic message. So he's brilliant, but he also has an amazing heart and pastors an incredibly multiracial church. And so he fits in like a glove in our city. He is a gift from God to us. We have brought him back now and bring him back in the fall. But I want you to stand and welcome and honor Dr. Rice Brooks, my friend.
Thank you so much. Thank you very much. Y'all are way too nice. Thank you very much. Just, again, the openness, whether it's Arizona State University, just got back a few weeks ago from Iceland. I'll talk about that in a minute. But I'm really honored to be here. I got to meet with Don and his wife and Francis and Bishop Parnell last night. But just feel like I'm at the right place at the right time. And at the risk of looking like I'm here to promote a book, the latest book I did, which is in the series of God's Undead, is called The Human Right. And I want you to just see the cover. And basically, the contention is that the gospel is the ultimate human right. I'll cut to the chase for the sake of time. The gospel is the ultimate human right. If you would get into a discussion with university students like I do, whether it's at University of Cape Town or Manila or at Berkeley, to say the least, they would look at you if you said, I want to talk about the human right, and think that somehow by bringing up Christianity, the gospel, you were changing the subject. And yet, if you really understand what the gospel is, it is what my contention is, the human right. And the short version is, if you hear nothing else, how could I make the contention that the gospel is the human right, not a human right? That would be a stretch for most. But the gospel is the human right. Because it deals with injustice at its source. It is the only thing on the planet that can change someone from the inside out. I spend a lot of time talking to skeptics and walking by New Orleans, going to see a Laker game with my boys, and walked by a guy that had a psychic fortune teller dude. Normally, when I talk to or see people like that, it looks like they just couldn't do anything else, but this guy was kind of a young, hip psychic. And I thought, I just haven't seen somebody this together looking at this kind of a setup. So I sat down and began to talk to him, and I like to do a little thing called start a conversation. I spell salt. Start a conversation, ask questions, listen, and then tell the story. Most evangelism is the talk method. You start talking, you argue, you get louder, and you kick them. So I start a conversation, I ask questions, I listen, and then I tell the story. And so I sat down with this psychic, and I said, so tell me how you became a palm reader. I said, is this like an internet class? Is there a school? I've just never heard or seen an advertisement that said, psychic, you have great benefits. And he looked at me and he said, well, I was a Christian. And he said, I was seeking the power of God and I couldn't find it. And he said, I went down to this place in Florida where there was a revival. And he said, I got disillusioned. So he said, I got into voodoo. He said, and I saw some real power there. And he said, but that scared me. So he said, I got into fortune telling and psychic palm reading, because there was more of a science to it. So I have a little clock in my head, and I hope I do it right here, because my phone here, you got to let me know when my time. Give me 20 minutes left. So I kind of have a little clock in my head, thinking to myself, okay, I'm going to make sure I listen thoroughly, if nothing else. And by the time this guy got through, he looked at me, and it was almost like he returned the favor. He said, I tell you why I'm doing what I'm doing. And he looked at me and said, now you tell me why you do what you do. His name was Miles. I said, Miles, I'm a minister. And I said, I preach the gospel to people. And I said, it's because the gospel is the only thing on this planet that has the power to tell somebody what's really wrong with them. I said, now my wife got sick and we didn't know what was wrong with her. And I went and got an apartment in Israel and was doing some research. And a little doctor at Hadassah Hospital diagnosed what was wrong with my wife. And the knowledge of what was wrong saved her. And the gospel goes to the very heart of the issue. It goes to the injustice that's within us. See, everybody wants to have evil stop happening to them. The question is, what about through you? And the gospel goes to the very heart of that. In 2010, it was the worst oil disaster in history, American history. 2010, it was the BP oil disaster, where this oil rig explodes. You've probably seen Deep Horizon. And 200,000 gallons of oil dumping into the Gulf of Mexico for almost 89 days. And so you could basically do all of these good deeds to try to clean up the mess and manage the river of sludge and rescue the birds. But ultimately, you had to go to the very source of the problem and stop it. And this is why the gospel has to be raised up in our minds. It's something that's not some ancillary thing. Well, let's deal with social justice and the problems here, and somehow later we'll get to the gospel. The gospel has the power to not only address the evil, but to do something about it. And I think what we have to do is to recover that. In the 1970s, there was an Anglican missiologist, and that's what I am. I'm a missiologist. I don't have a PhD. I have a DMiss from Fuller. People see that DMiss and they think I'm a Democrat from Mississippi. They don't know what the heck it is, so I just say forget it. But I am a missiologist. I study mission. But there was an Anglican. One of my heroes is a man named Leslie Newbegin. And Leslie Newbegin was in India for 34 years as a missionary. And when he got back to England in the 70s, he realized that Christianity was in retreat. If you've been to Europe much, and I spend a lot of time in Europe, you can see it's in full post-Christian status now in terms of the metastasized unbelief. And when Newbegin looked around in the 70s, he said, after 34 years of being a missionary in India and now back in England, here's what his conclusion was. He said, the reason why is because people perceive the gospel as private truth and not public truth. You see, private truth is, well, you know, it's for me. It's you know, where I'm from, and growing up in Texas, you'd see these old country boys, they go, well, you know, they'd say, it always hiked your britches up when they talk about God. L, you know, L, they say they drop the first letter off so you can kind of, it's either well or the other. L, you know, I just, the good Lord, you know, my religion's personal. And I'm thinking, yeah, it's so personal. You haven't discussed it with yourself yet. But private truth is this sense of, I have my own subjective experience. And to go into the secular world and present something that actually is true truth would almost be like, well, isn't that kind of opposite of what the gospel? Don't we have to take it by faith? You see, when parents tell me, when I began to talk, when I wrote the first book, God's Not Dead, in this series, it was because of the chilling stat that 7 out of 10 young people will leave high school and go to college and lose their faith. 7 out of 10. I started going to Berkeley in the 80s preaching. That's not necessarily the best place to do your experiment. Let's just go down to the University of Alabama. Let's go to University of Texas. Go to Baylor. Even places that are religious institutions are finding this unbelief seeping in there and growing. And so by the time you get there, you think, what happened? Parents would say to me, well, I don't want to force my religious beliefs on my children. And I would say to them, well, you don't say that about the multiplication tables. I mean, why? Why do you think 2 times 2 is 4 is any less or more true than the gospel? You see, the gospel is a public news story. It happened in history. It's something that happened. And so basically we go into the public square and we explain events that took place in real history, not once upon a time in a galaxy far, far away. Jesus died in history. A second book I did that went along with God's Not Dead too is called Man, Myth, Messiah, dealing with the reality of the historical Jesus. If you go on the internet and basically you just Google Jesus, you've got all this nonsense saying that Jesus was somehow some borrowed story from the Egyptians or the Persians or something like that. Listen, I lived in Israel. No one thinks that Jesus didn't live. The issue isn't, did Jesus exist? The issue isn't whether he was crucified. In fact, a friend of mine named Gary Habermas was losing his faith at Michigan State University, and he went to his doctoral committee and said, I want to do my doctoral dissertation on the resurrection of Jesus, because Christianity is the only religion that basically says that if this one thing is false, then the whole thing's wrong. Karl Popper, a philosopher of science, called it falsification. That if you can't have a way to prove something false, then throw it out. Well, Christianity offers that. It says, Paul said, if the resurrection didn't happen, then your faith is in vain. And so Habermas went to his doctoral committee and said, I would like to write my doctoral dissertation on the resurrection. And they said, you can do it on one condition. Don't come back and tell us that Jesus was raised from the dead because the Bible says so. And he said, how long does it have to be? They said, 250 pages. It was 350 pages. And Habermas, who teaches at Liberty University, has a bibliography of 4,000 scholars that have written about Jesus, whether they're conservative, liberal, whether they're an agnostic like Bart Ehrman at the University of North Carolina, the New York Times bestselling author, who was at Moody Bible, went to Wheaton, and then lost his faith, studying under Bruce Metzger, the premier Bible scholar or textual critic of the day, lost his faith, and now is one of the chief opponents of the Christian faith, that when you wonder why young people lose their faith and older people lose their faith, it's because of guys like Bart Ehrman. But basically, even Bart Ehrman would acknowledge that Jesus existed, was crucified, and that his tomb was empty. Something happened. Now, he would say, well, maybe there was an explanation for that. They know the disciples thought they saw something. They think that maybe the skeptics think that it was like at the end of Star Wars when you kind of see Jedi, you know, you see Obi-Wan and Yoda and, you know, and they're up there kind of a force ghost, that maybe the disciples thought they saw something. But something happened 2,000 years ago that turned the world upside down. But we've lost even the concept of truth, because when you say human rights, where do they come from? When I talk to students and say, you are adamant about human rights, but where do they come from? Do they come out of the ground like radon gas? Our Declaration of Independence said we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal and are endowed by their Creator with inalienable or unalienable rights. And what does that mean? If it's unalienable, you can't take it away. Well, if we grant those rights, if they're not grounded in a transcendent God, if you grant those rights from humanity, you can take them back, which has been the story of human history. All men are created equal, men and women. Is that true? We hold these truths to be self-evident. You see, what experiment do you run scientifically to prove that? How do you prove that all men are created equal? Is that an IQ test? Is it some kind of DNA? There's a place called 23andMe where you can swab your cheek and send it out and get your DNA profile. What is truth? How could Pontius Pilate look at Jesus and know he was innocent and yet go on to crucify him? Didn't he know he had human rights, the right to life? You see, truth in the ancient world was not about something objective over us. Truth was whatever the emperor says it is. Truth is whatever the culture says it is. C.S. Lewis was an atheist who came to Christ based on the reason of this moral law that pressed in on him. He said that there is a moral law that exists that we did not create, nor from which we can escape. And that moral law presses on us. Injustice presses on us. But it isn't just the injustice there, it's the injustice inside of us. It's something wrong, there's something broken. And that's why when we see injustice in society, when we look around and see this, we do, and most of the idealists of the 60s, they've already pretty much thrown in the towel and they end up becoming part of the establishment. Why? Because if you're going out with human effort to try to change a spiritual problem, you're just chasing the wind. You might as well read the book of Ecclesiastes and say, meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. In the 1980s, Francis came and helped train a team I was taking to the Philippines to do an outreach, and I was so stupid, I didn't know that I was going in rainy season and in the middle of a revolution. A president named Marcos was in power. Tear gas was everywhere, and I told these parents of these 60 students, we're going to take real good care of your kids. I'm taking them into a war zone. People would come and hear me preach, and they would just weep. People would just weep. Not because of the preaching, but because of the tear gas coming in off the street. It's a great thing if you want to get a response. It's a little harsh on the after effects. But 2,000 kids came to Christ that summer, and a lot of it, I go back to Francis and saying, he developed some tools that really helped us evangelize. You've got an evangelist here as much as you have a father in the faith and a prophetic voice to this city. Today, that church on a Sunday has 130 weekend services, 11,000 small groups, and over 88,000 in attendance, Victory Christian Fellowship, one of the largest in the world. And the leader of that church is a guy named Ferdy, and Ferdy was a gang member, and I have a picture of Ferdy. He puts it on his website. He came down front in one of the meetings and had a headband on. You couldn't have mailed him an address. You couldn't have mailed him a letter. He had no address. And here's what Ferdy said. He said, we were so angry at the government, and you guys came in and looked like you were changing the subject. And he said, you gave us the revolution, not that we wanted, but the revolution that we needed. And see, there's something counterintuitive about the fact that we can look at something so simple as the gospel, but when we begin to realize it, without the gospel, without God, there is no human. Without God, there's not even the human part. If there is no God, then you and I, there's no real difference between you and us besides where our dish is located in this room, or where your dish is between you and a dog and where the dish is in the kitchen. When they shot Harambee in the Cincinnati Zoo, there was actually an outcry as how, why would you choose the gorilla over the child? There was a faction of people. They were up in arms, not just that the gorilla was destroyed, a valuable gorilla. Richard Dawkins in The Guardian, Richard Dawkins, the world's most famous atheist, was at a dinner party, and this is recorded in The Guardian there in England, where a woman was seated next to him, and they did it kind of tactically because the host knew she was a Christian and who he was. And Dawkins turned to her and said, you're on a desert island. There's a rare breed of elephant, a child, and a gun. The elephant is charging the child. You've got the gun. What do you do? And the woman said, my only fear is not shooting straight enough to drop the elephant. And she said, Dawkins began to ridicule her for her belief that that animal was less valuable and had less rights than that child. You see, we're in a crisis of truth. I'm not advocating any harming animals. I'm just saying, without God, there is no distinction of who we are. The gospel is the ultimate human right because it deals with injustice. It's public truth. It grounds human rights in a transcendent authority way above us. But I can say this to you, that the gospel is our hope of real change. Because we can look at a society that's desperate, that creation is groaning for change. Our city, I became pastor in our church in Nashville in 2000 of a predominantly white congregation. Still have the original African-American couple there. And I had actually pastored in Cape Town for a year as an interim pastor of a large church. And so I basically, and I was honored because I wasn't there at the time, but we meet at one of our locations, the University of Cape Town. And then President Mandela came by the room there, and next thing you know, the usher's bringing a note down saying the president would like to talk. Now, normally when I get a note, it's like your car lights are on, your child's being bad in the nursery. President Mandela came up and said, this is the hope of our nation. What is this gathering of people of all these ethnicities? When I came back, when I became pastor of our church in Nashville, there was a statue on I-65 of a Confederate soldier, and it was Nathan Bedford Forrest, the founder of the Ku Klux Klan. It was on a piece of private property, but right down the guts of our city is this statue. Now I bound it, rebuked it, called fire down on it, smote it. Everything I knew to do in the spirit one day after I was driving by it with my 100th of cursing the thing, the Spirit of the Lord said, I want you to raise up a standard against it. So our logo of our church in Cape Town was this. This was the logo. It was a black hand. These are African hands, a black hand and white hand in prayer. This is the logo of my church in Tennessee, Bethel World Outreach Church. I put 7 billboards around the city. I said, I'm gonna surround that rascal. We're going to get him off that horse. But what I found was something began to happen. See, my ministry started with African-American young men. I'm probably the only guy of my ethnic background you will meet that speaks to A Phi A, Kappa Alpha Psi, Omega Psi Phi. Thank you. Usually when I go in there and I leave, I can hear as I'm walking around the door, I can hear somebody go, who let him in here? But I can tell you this, is that the gospel is our only hope for reconciliation. You see, this is not about tolerance. See, tolerance, I mean, if you ask Francis, well, what do you think about Rice Brooks? Well, he's tolerable. You see, we're called to something far greater. We're called to the love of God. We're called to respect. We're called to family. And when people sense that, when people come into a room of pastors, and listen, the world is always going to be what they are. There's always going to be injustice. The injustice that makes us all ache and embarrasses us and scandalizes us, and we want to rush out and try to change it all together. The number one thing that can happen for us as a group of leaders is to let it start here. I used to tell people, as our church is now in our main location, now is led by an African-American named James Lowe, who's married to the baby daughter of our baby sister of BB and Cece. So you got BBC, Pastor Bishop Marvin Elwine, and their baby girl, Debbie. So that's our senior pastor's wife. But we, so I go to Detroit to perfecting, and he's, I consider Pastor Bishop Wine as a mentor to me. But I can tell you this, that when you come into an atmosphere like this, people are smelling to see if it's real. And all, and I would say this to our church. I said, I can't promise you that you're not going to walk out and meet the redneck of your dreams in the street. I said, but I can promise you in here it's not going to be here. Because you're going to see, if you want to see Jesus mad, there's one time Jesus got mad. That's when he walked into church and he took a whip and he said, let me tell you what upset, I'm going to put it in my Texas translation. My house is a house of prayer for all nations. When all nations, when we have this spirit of reconciliation, which is our only hope, we have something that the world cannot replicate. My book was just given, the new book, The Human Right, was given to Secretary General Guterres. I made a personal note to him. One of his assistants is a friend, and he's already acknowledged that he's received it. And we're talking about an event at the UN. But I can tell you what, that no matter how many meetings we gather together, from the highest down to any other committee, it starts here. It starts pastor by pastor, family by family, finding strategic relationships, studying culture, figuring out. My pastor, African-American partner, and I, we sit around, we call it the cone of silence. We call down the cone, and in the cone, we can say anything to each other without fear, to say, what can we do to model genuine love and family? And I've been studying this for years. I loved in the African-American context, I loved how I'd see African-American men had this special friendship with one another. They didn't even know each other, but they'd be, you see them walking down the street, something, and one brother would see another brother, and they'd give this little nod. They'd give this courtesy nod. I'd pick that up. I said, I'm seeing this. I'm watching this dynamic of brothers walking by each other and giving this nod. So I'm walking down the airport with my African-American ministry partner, and we're walking this way, and a brother was coming this way and saw my African-American friend, and he gave him a nod, and he didn't see it, so I just stepped in there and picked it up. You could tell he looked at me and go, get out of my nod. You have no business in here. I long forgot my notes here. Let me stop by saying this. The gospel has power. Any culture, any context. 2016, I was reading this article in the Washington Post, and then this was from Icelandic Magazine. The next thing, if you can see it, you may have to blow it up. It says 0.0% of Icelanders 25 years or under believe God created the world. When I read that, they had a corresponding article in the Washington Post. When I read that, I called my publisher, Thomas Nelson of God's Not Dead. I said, could I get my book in Icelandic? And they said, we've only had one book ever translated in that language. So they emailed the man who translated it, and within 1 week, he was in my home. He happened to be in America on vacation. He said, we are suffering in Iceland from a lack of faith in the gospel's truth. He said, I think you can help us. So basically, we got to working, and here it is. This is the book. This is God's Not Dead in English. And this is in Icelandic. I went there. I've been there twice in the last 12 months. I went in there on the university campus, had almost 300 showed up, and I gave everybody a free book. Some countries I go to, like I was in a country of Slovakia, and one student raised their hand and said, how do we know you're not here for the money? I said, because I paid my own way and I gave you the book. Everybody just started clapping, you know. Like, what's the angle? What are you here for? I'm here to get you saved. I'm here to tell you truth. The leading atheist in the nation who translated Richard Dawkins' book, The God Delusion, he came along with his son, who's a geneticist. And the son, I've got him on camera, I won't play it for you because I got to stop, but the son basically filled out a card and put it in the little gathering bucket when we had comments. And here's what the son, the atheist, said. He said, the kindest thing a believer could do for an unbeliever is to try to save their soul. He said, thank you for coming. And I called him up that night. I said, would you be willing to come and say this on camera? He said, yes. I was just there a few weeks ago. He and his father came again and sat. I brought Dr. Michael Gillen, who was he taught physics at Harvard for 10 years and was a science editor for ABC News for almost 14, Good Morning America Nightline, and he's a good friend. And so because my degree is missiology, I've got a night. He's a physicist, mathematician, and astronomer, PhD in physics, math, and astronomy. So anyway, it's like bringing Doc Holliday to a gunfight. But I can tell you this. I had one young atheist sitting there, and they agreed to come be interviewed on camera. When I got there, I said, let me explain the gospel to you. I said, let me explain. And I walked through the evidence for God. I said, let me just try to sum it up. The gospel is the good news that God became man in Christ. You see, everybody hold your hands out like this. You see, every religion in the world, here's man and here's God. Every religion in the world could be reduced to this, man trying to get to God. There's always something. The difference in the gospel is the good news that God became man. See, Jesus wasn't just a prophet. When prophets spoke, they would say, thus saith the Lord. When Jesus spoke, he didn't say, thus saith the Lord. He said, truly I say to you, the Lord was speaking. And what did he do? The gospel is the good news that God became man in Jesus Christ. He lived the life we should have lived. And he died the death we should have died in our place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving he's the Son of God. You see, what separates Jesus from every other religion is the resurrection. His resurrection validated who he was. To get on an airplane tonight, I've got to produce a valid ID. I can't just say, hey, here's my book. It's me. That ain't going to get me on the plane. Jesus' resurrection was the validation of who he is. The gospel is the good news that God became man in Jesus Christ. He lived the life we should have lived. He died the death we should have died in our place. 3 days later, he rose from the dead, proving he's the Son of God. And he offers salvation and forgiveness to everyone who will repent. That means to turn from trusting in anything else and believe in him. I looked at this young atheist, 20 years old. I showed him this statistic that nobody in his country under 25 believes in God. And I explained the gospel to him, and I said, do you believe this? He said, after what you said, he said, yes. And I said, okay. I said, I'm going to do something a little different. I said, let's pray a practice prayer. When I said it, I kind of thought of Allen Iverson, practice. I said, we're going to do a practice prayer. He goes, what is that? I said, that's where we're going to just, I said, if you want to get saved one day, this is what it's going to sound like when you do it. So I said, let's just practice so you'll know what it sounds like to talk to God to get saved. I'd done that once before, to be honest. I was in an Uber, and I did that to an Uber driver. He didn't really want to pray. And I said, well, could we just pray a practice prayer? And the Uber driver turned, he said, can you do that? So I did that, and so I let him pray the practice prayer. And halfway through the prayer, the Uber driver just buckled. And I said, I guess it's not practice anymore. He goes, uh-uh. But I did that with that 20-year-old. And I said, so he prayed the prayer and I explained the gospel and repeated it. And when he got through, I looked at him and I said, so let me ask you this. Would you like it to remain practice or would you like that prayer to count? He said, I want it to count. And then he paused a minute and on camera he goes, well, you got one. You got one. Let's stand together. My heart, I know the heart of Don and Parnell, everyone here, Francis, is to see you equipped. We have the answer. We have the power. We're not looking to the world can point out the problem. The world can give you the MRI and say something's wrong. But they don't have the power to change the human heart. People ask me, are you trying to get prayer in public schools? No, I'm just trying to get prayer in the church. If I can't get the pastors and leaders to believe in the gospel. You see, do we believe that this is true? Do we believe that it really did happen? If a space alien came and delivered a message to the world, if we got one bit of information from there to here, as Carl Sagan says, it changes history. But guess what? The Word became flesh. We've received that information from beyond us that tells us that God loves us, that we have a purpose, that we are human made in His image, that evil is wrong. But not just evil out there, evil in here. We have the power in this room to revolutionize. It's not the revolution they want, but it's the revolution that they need. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for a group of people that come together, not just here, but in their local congregations, desperate for you. I can feel it. Every one of us leaves this place desperate for solutions, desperate to speak clearly to our people, desperate for our young people to not lose their faith, for our friends to not lose their marriages, to see people not lose their mind to the insanity of what's swirling in the atmosphere around us. And I'm asking you to strengthen and encourage my brothers and sisters. As Jesus, you told Peter, once you've turned again, strengthen your brothers. Lord, I pray for strength for my brothers and sisters in this room. I pray against the discouragement of the heavy weight of the impossibility of this task apart from your miracle power. But Lord, may we realize that we have been given something, a message, that every human being on earth has a right to know. Listen to me with your heads bowed and eyes are closed. If someone's arrested, the police should read them their rights. You have a right to know this. Every human being on the planet has a right to know that God became man in Jesus Christ, that He lived the life we should have lived, that He died the death we should have died in our place. 3 days later, He rose from the dead, proving He's the Son of God. And He offers salvation and forgiveness to anyone who will turn to Him and trust. That message is the power to change the world. It already did it once. It's done it many times. It turned the world upside down 2,000 years ago, and it's waiting to be used by a believer in this generation to see the same results now as happened then. Encourage my brothers and sisters to trust in this gospel like never before. In Jesus' name, amen.
Come on, will you join me in thanking the Lord for Dr. Rice Brooks? Come on, let's thank him.